All right, this evening we are on the new heavens and the new earth. This is actually one of my favorite subjects to speak on. But one of the reasons I love to preach on this subject is not merely that I got a position that I'm wanting to communicate. You know, we should always have an underlying method behind every message. And for some people, that underlying message that's behind everything they teach is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious, noble message. Other people behind everything they ever get in the pulpit and talk about, they're talking about serious discipleship to the work of the Lord. They're talking about the work of the Lord going forwards 60 miles an hour down the highway and not 5 miles an hour down the sidewalk in a tricycle. When I get in the pulpit, my primary message behind everything I teach is method. How are we approaching the scriptures? Do we just let someone say, oh, this is what this verse means? We take that and we stick it in our back pocket and we just run with it. Or are we going to actually be a Berean and go to every passage in the Bible on the subject and not be satisfied until every passage on the subject is holding hands and doing a happy dance together, and we can say amen to everything in the Bible on the subject, and nobody can quote a passage on the subject and we say, oh man, I don't know if I can trust you. You're quoting the wrong passage on the subject. So that's where we need to be. That's my underlying message behind everything that I teach when I get in the pulpit. How are we going to tremble at the Word of God? How are we going to understand the Word of God? And this subject on the new heavens and the earth is a classic example of how we should approach the Bible and how we should not approach the Bible. Now, what's interesting, nobody denies what's going on here in the general sense. Revelation 21:1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And if you don't get excited hearing those words, okay, we need to have a talk. I think you need to go see Dr. Jesus, all right? But now, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. We also read in Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So clearly, you cannot get away from it. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. The question isn't the fact of it. The question is the content of it. This raises the question, what do we mean by a new heavens and a new earth? Do we mean the annihilation of the current earth and the current heavens with a second ex nihilo, that means out of nothing, creation? Or do we mean the dissolution of the current creation, so everything turns into atoms and subatomic particles and there's just a sea of, it's just a sea of pieces out there, right? You can't see nothing. And then they all come back together. Or is it talking about a renovation of the existing earth and the existing heavens by fire, a renovation that's parallel to the destruction of the previous earth by flood? And at that same time, the people on earth got a new heaven because the earth rolled on its axis and the stars they saw in the sky were not the same stars they saw before. So which way are we going to go with this? Well, that raises another question, which is the one I started with. How are we going to answer this question? I mean, if you just go grab five modern commentaries from 1950 forwards off your shelf, the odds are four out of five of them are going to say, up. There's nothing to talk about. It says a new heavens, a new earth. That means God's going to take this current one, throw it in the potty, flush it, it's gone, and he's going to make a new one. And he has to do this because this universe is so defiled, he's got to throw it away. But if you go to many of the commentaries from like 1800 up to 1950, the early days of dispensationalism, four out of five of those guys are going to be on the other side. And they're going to give some strong reasons why you should be on the other side. And we are going to go into this tonight. Do we want to have a proof text like Revelation 21:1 and an official interpretation that we're supposed to just pocket and run with? Or do we want to be Bereans and look at the whole Bible on the subject? Well, that's what we're doing tonight. So let's start with the first point I want to make is the eternality of the current earth that our feet are standing on today. Ecclesiastes 1:4 says, one generation goes and another generation comes, but the earth remains forever. That's a plain statement. The earth you're standing on right now will never cease to exist. It's going to go through some serious change, but it will never cease to exist. Now notice there's a contrast between the impermanency of the generations. They come and go. They get replaced. But there's a permanency of the earth. You overthrow this contrast if we insist that the earth is also going to disappear someday, like the generations do. Two more testimonies that are very fascinating on the subject. Psalm 119, verse 90 states, "Your faithfulness is unto all generations. You have established the earth, and it shall abide," or "it shall remain." Psalm 78, 69 adds, "He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever." Boy, this is powerful stuff for me. And when I first went into this subject, determined to cover everything from Genesis to Revelation on the subject, never dawned on me how much material there was in the Bible on this subject. I put together a 120-page book on the subject, and I had friends who were in the ministry who wrote to me and said, "You know what, bro? I never dawned on me anyone could write more than 10 pages on this subject." Never dawned on me. They were surprised. Now, this first passage that we read here, Psalm 119, 90, we could paraphrase this as, "The earth is built to last." And the second one could be paraphrased, "The earth is built to last forever." Don't you wish you could go into Home Depot and buy tools like that? You know, buy a chainsaw. "This is built to last forever." Well, the chainsaw companies wouldn't make a lot of money if they built a chainsaw that lasted forever. But God's not in the business of building things to make money. He's built in the business of building things that testify to his eternal glory and nature. He's eternal, and the things he creates are forever. He created man. Now, not every individual is going to have eternal life forever, but every individual human being is going to exist forever. Every angel that's ever created, we exist forever. Every son that he ever created is going to exist forever. Every planet he ever existed, that he ever made, is going to exist forever, except for a few that got blown up to pieces, like the planet that used to exist between Mars and Jupiter. But those pieces are going to last forever. He builds things that last forever. Now, there's three further passages we can look at that state the permanency of the earth from the negative perspective. Psalm 104, verse 5 says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever." It'll never be removed. Psalm 93:1 says, "Surely the world is established so it cannot be removed." And 1 Chronicles 16:30 says, "Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It shall not be removed." What a glory this is. You know, I grew up in Montana, and I grew up loving the mountains, loving the river bottoms, loving God's creation. And for me, it's an endearing thought that God's creation of this planet is a gift to man, is forever. Now, it's got a curse on it, but there's a day coming that's the day of the restitution of all things. Every extinct plant species, every extinct animal species, everything that man has corrupted and destroyed, it's going to be brought back in its pristine glory. But we're not going to stop at a return to the Garden of Eden. We are going beyond the Garden of Eden in eternity. God never goes backwards in his program of redemption. He only goes forwards. We're never going back to Eden. We're not going back to the judges. We're not going back to the law. We're not going back to the New Testament apostles and prophets. We're not even going to be going back to the church's Pentecost. We're going forwards to the fulfillment of the new covenant. We're going forwards to the kingdom, then we're going forwards to eternity. I can hardly wait. Now, there's another thing that people have not really thought about here. We look at these passages, and it talks about the earth not being removed, and some versions say the earth shall not be moved. I want to point out here that in these three verses we just looked at that talk about removed or not be moved or not be removed, it has to be talking about the sense of the earth is not going to be removed in the sense of cease to exist. It can't be talking about the earth not ever being physically moved, because the fact of the matter is it has been historically, demonstrably physically moved. 701 BC, prior to that, every nation, every kingdom on earth, every empire had a 360-day calendar. This is a simple matter of history. You come to 701 BC and fast forwards this direction. Every nation on earth is scrambling because now the year is 365 and a quarter days. Now what do? Everybody's calendars are messed up. This is the era of the Stonehenge. Every place in the world where you see a Stonehenge structure, that was built after 701 BC. And they were built for a reason. They had to recalibrate their calendar. Where were the winter and summer solstices? Where were the spring and fall equinoxes? How are we supposed to calculate our feast days? How are we supposed to calculate our holidays? Everything was messed up. The traditional method of handling the calendar, which is came to us through the Julian calendar, was everybody just added 5 days at the end of the year. It was real easy. 360 days, add 5 days, and then every 4 years add another day. And that works pretty good. But, you know, there's other calendars that did it different ways. If you did the lunisolar calendar like the traditional Jewish rabbinical calendar that they use today, they stuck with the lunar months. Now, the year had gone from 360 to 365 and a quarter, but the lunar month went from 330-day months to 29.5-day months. So if you're going to do a lunar calendar, you have to do 29 days, 30 days, 29, 30, back and forth. But you're going to come short because you're going to have about 354 days in a year. And so seven times, if every 19-year cycle, they got to add an extra month, Adar 2, to the Jewish calendar to catch it back up. So the standard Jewish calendar gets behind 30 days and catches back up. The Essene calendar gets behind a week every 5 to 6 years and adds a week and catches up. Now the pagan Julian calendar, which is now the Gregorian calendar, which a lot of people get mad at because they say it's not the most accurate calendar. Well, our calendar only gets off one day every 4 years. It really is the most accurate calendar. If people were going to use the Julian calendar, the Gregorian calendar that we have to calculate the Jewish feasts, it would never drift a week off or a month off. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail. Things changed. The earth moved. It got moved. Every ancient culture that has mythology or ancient history tells us that there was a time in the distant past where the gods in the heavens were fighting. The gods were the sun, the moon, the earth, the five visible planets, and the major constellations and the major stars. Those are the gods that they worshiped. And the two of the gods were fighting, and when they got done, the year was longer and the month was shorter. This is in North American native tribes, South American native tribes, African tribes, Pacific Island tribes, it's Scandinavian, it's Germanic, it's Chinese, it's Korean, it's Polynesian. Everywhere you go on the globe, these tales are there. Inca, Aztec, Mayan, you name it. They all have this tale. So the earth got moved. So this can't mean merely the earth is never going to be physically moved. And you know what? The earth is going to be physically moved back again, isn't it? What happens if we come to the book of Revelation? How long is a year in the book of Revelation? 360 days. 1260 days is 3.5 years. We are back to a 30-day month in a 360-day year. That means the earth gets moved again. This is exciting to me. When we move into the kingdom, after the world goes through the tribulation, the Lord's going to juggle and configure and create havoc and chaos in our solar system. And when he gets done, he is going to end up, when we come to the first day of the kingdom, the solar calendar and the lunar calendar are going to be exactly harmonized. And man is going to be back on God's calendar. His calendar up there keeps going, hasn't changed. Our calendars down here are all over the map. When we get to the end of the tribulation and we're watching from heaven, those folks down here are looking up. and everything's going to line up. So we step in the first day of the kingdom, and we're going to be back to a 360-day year, and the month is going to be exactly 30 days. The lunar year and the solar year will not be 1 second off. And we're going to go on into eternity with a calendar that fits perfectly. Anyway, that's my rabbit trail. Things got moved. Now, there's two other reasons why the earth is going to be retained. The first argument is the sanctity of this planet. Now, that might sound odd to us because we're always talking about the curse and the fall. But I want you to think about the holiness of this planet from the eyes of God. This planet absorbed the blood, the sweat, and the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it absorbed the blood, sweat, and tears of every prophet that ever walked this planet. This planet was the place where the children of Israel followed the fiery pillar by night and the cloudy pillar by day. It's where there was that burning bush. It's where Moses met God on the mount in the fire. It's where Elijah heard the voice of God on a distant mountain. It's where hundreds of prophets walked with God. It's where Enoch walked with God and he was no longer because God took him. This is where millions of Christian believers have been martyred for the faith. There's millions of places on this planet that are holy in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ because his people suffered and died for him. They would not turn from the faith. And every victory that you have ever had, whether it's in your bedroom, it's in your closet, whether it's in the church, whether it's on the street, wherever it is, your moments of victory and spiritual warfare against the devil is a holy place where the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ were magnified and glorified in a believer's life. And I do not believe that God is going to take this entire planet filled with holy places and throw it away forever like it was a used Kleenex. I don't even think it's possible. Think about these places. If this is the scene of the Exodus, it's the scene of the crossing of the Red Sea. It's the Battle of Jericho. It's the crossing of the Jordan on dry ground. It's the wandering in the wilderness. It's decades of places where the manna fell. It's the temple location with the Shekinah glory, a piece of dirt that God said, I own this place forever. And when he's not owning a similar piece of dirt on a similar planet, in a similar solar system, in a similar galaxy, in a similar creation, he owned this piece of dirt. In Israel, this hill, forever, he owned it. He'll never forsake it. He put his name on that holy mountain forever. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. We're talking about the upper room, the feeding of the 5,000, the empty tomb. I could just go on and on. Some of you could take up and pick up right here. I'll just hand the baton and you could start going on for 10 minutes. We live on a planet that God intended to walk with man forever. And the enemy stole it. And God is going to redeem it and bring it back. And this brings us to my next point. If God is going to take this planet and say, this is so defiled, I cannot redeem it, and he throws it away, then redemption ultimately retrieves less from the devil than was taken in the first place. So man would be saved. And creation, which was given to man as a stewardship gift, is lost. God was unable to retrieve it, unable to redeem it. I can't see this happening. I can't see God on that day looking the church in the face and saying, I'm sorry, I just couldn't quite get the job done. I was able to redeem you, but I was not able to redeem this earth. Now I want to go down another path on this. I want you to think about this. Now, some people say it's a theological argument. Oh, that the earth and the heavens has to be thrown away because it's defiled by sin. I start scratching my head and say, do you even know what you're talking about? I have a feeling you have no idea what you're talking about. How does a planet sin? How does a sun or a star sin? Now, you can have the devils put filthy fingerprints on earth and on the moon and on Mars and on planets. But you're the ungodly, rebellious creation, the angels and the human beings, they don't cease to exist. God fixes that rebellion sin problem by locking them up forever in the lake of fire. They're eternally sequestered. They don't cease to exist. Why in the world would you give a worse punishment to the innocent creation than you would give to the guilty, wicked, sinful creation? It makes absolutely no sense to me. That's like your little kid messes up and steals a lollipop from his brother, and you take and burn the lollipop, throw it away forever, and your child gets away with just a little spanking. No, the lollipop's not the guiltiest party. The kid is. At any rate, God is going to restore the creation. He's going to redeem it. The man was given the dominion authority, the dominion commission over this entire planet. Satan came, stole it from him. And man was supposed to be, for all practical purposes, the little g god of this world. And he gave that to the devil. And the devil is now the little g god of this world. But in the redemption, the God manifest in flesh is going to come down here. And he is going to retrieve from the devil, not only redeem mankind, but he's going to redeem this planet. He's going to renew it. This earth will be renewed. And the heavens will be renewed. Now I want to go into 6 arguments for an eternal heavens. There's 6 distinct arguments. Got to get up the right number of fingers. 6 distinct arguments. The first one is this simple statement of fact. In Psalm 148, verses 2 through 6, we read this. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all ye his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars alight. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and all you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and forever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. So here we got 3 categories of things. We have the angels and all the heavenly host. They're eternal. Not one of them will ever cease to exist. We got another class, the sun and the moon and all the stars. This is the fixed stars. This is the wandering stars. Those are the planets. That's where we get the word planet, planao, planetes. Wandering stars, and then the comets, which are the hairy stars. Cometes is the Greek for hair. You know, the comets have long hair. So they call them all stars. There's fixed stars, wandering stars, and hairy stars. They all are eternal. And then you got the heaven of heavens, which goes way out beyond all that stuff. It stretches forever. This universe is infinite because it testifies to an infinite God. Psalm 148, verses 2 through 6. He established them forever and ever. I love this. When we look up and we see the stars, they might shift a little bit in the heavens. We're going to have a new heavens. But that's not going to be some stars ceasing to exist. It's going to be some stars are no longer the northern hemisphere. They're now going to be in the southern hemisphere. And some stars are no longer the southern hemisphere. They're going to the northern hemisphere. We might get a new north star. In fact, we will get a new north star if that happens. But it'd be the same stars, the same creation, the same planets, forever. Now, here's another argument. This is mankind has been promised he's going to inherit the entire heavens. Deuteronomy 4:19. Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to the stars, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, so it's talking about sun, moon, stars, and planets, you will feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the heavens as an heritage. As an inheritance. So the Lord said, wait a minute, something's not right here. I give these things for you to inherit. These are under you. This is your inheritance. I mean, can you imagine inheriting a chunk of farmland? Okay, now stretch your imagination and imagine inheriting a galaxy or a solar system. You inherit it just like you inherit stuff down here. And the Lord's saying, I made this for you to inherit. What are you doing worshiping this stuff? This is as dumb as worshiping rocks and dirt and sticks and trees. It's your inheritance. The third argument is God compares the eternality of the heavens to the eternality of the throne of David. Psalm 89 verses 29 through 37 says, I will establish his seed forever and his throne as the days of heaven. It goes on, I'm going to skip a little bit. I will not break my covenant nor alter the decision that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever and his throne like the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like that faithful witness in the sky. So if the moon can cease to exist, the throne of David can cease to exist. If the sun can cease to exist, the throne of David can cease to exist. If the throne of David cannot cease to exist, the sun cannot cease to exist, nor can the moon. They're both eternal. What's really interesting is God pointed to the eternal sun and moon as his argument for the eternalness of the throne of David. We get this flipped around. We got to prove it to ourselves going the other way. The argument that's number four is he uses the eternality of the heavens as an argument for the eternality of the people and nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31 verses 35 and 36 says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by a day and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. His name shall continue. No, pardon me, I got the wrong verse. The Lord of hosts is his name. And those ordinances shall, I got my cursor covering my letter. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from me before forever. So Israel is going to exist before the Lord forever. And the argument that he uses to prove it, he says, hey, all those things up there in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're forever. And as long as they're up there as a testimony, that's how long Israel's going to last. So if we go down this path, well, at the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord's going to just tear this universe up and crumple it up, throw it in the trash. Well, then guess what? Israel only gets to last for 1,000 years. But if Israel gets to last for eternity, the current heavens and earth can be arranged, they can be refurbished, they can be renovated, they can be purified by fire, but they cannot cease to exist. God's going to purify the nation of Israel, and he's going to purify the heavens and the earth. The fifth argument is he uses the eternality of the heavenly bodies. He equates it with the eternality of the second person of the Godhead. Psalm 72, verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. God put these heavenly pictures up here as typologies for us to learn of the eternality of his things. All men shall be blessed by him. All nations shall call him blessed. Isn't this amazing? We're blessed by the sun. We need the sunlight for energy. We need the sunlight for light, for things to grow. So that sun is a picture of blessing. It's also a picture of God's blessing on us. Last argument for this section here is that it's an illustration of the eternality of the Lord's redeemed. Psalm 72:5 says, they shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. The testimony of God with the believers is going to go on for eternity. The heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're going to go on forever. Now, here's an interesting thought. The standard model of the universe says that the stars are nuclear reactions that are going to burn out. They got a very limited shelf life. Now, not as limited as a flashlight battery, but it's still limited in the big picture. I think the electric universe theory better explains what's going on in our universe. Everything, basically, is better explained in the electric universe cosmology. In the electric universe cosmology, every star is a plasma discharge, very similar to like an LED light or some plasma type light. There's six different kinds of plasma. And so as you have these stars and their solar systems orbiting in the galaxy, that's charged particles orbiting in a charged field. And now you electrical thinking guys, what's that gonna do? You have charged things moving in a charged field. You are generating electricity. Every galaxy is an electric motor that generates its own electrical charge that charges every one of the stars in a wireless system. This is amazing. Every galaxy is perpetual motion and perpetual infinite energy by the design of God. There's no energy shortage in this universe. That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. That's like saying there's a God shortage in this universe, which is also a very ridiculous thought. Now, one other point I want to make on the eternality of everything, and that's the kingdom is expressly stated to be eternal. This is the kingdom the Lord establishes at his second coming. Because sometimes people get this idea, okay, when he comes, he establishes a 1,000-year kingdom. That kingdom runs its course, and that one gets set aside, and then God goes on to the eternal kingdom. But that's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible presents the kingdom established by the Lord at his second coming is the eternal kingdom. But the first 1,000 years of the eternal kingdom overlap with man's last opportunity for salvation. So that when men are in the kingdom, they're brought to the highest level of light and responsibility and blessing. And they also demonstrate to the absolute infinite degree the depravity of man. Can you imagine living on a planet where the curse is removed? The whole world, except for those places that get localized judgment, like no rain because they won't go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone's has access to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit. They have access to the perfect Word of God. You know what? Our Greek and Hebrew Bibles in the kingdom, there won't be any textual criticism. Jerusalem is going to issue the official Hebrew Bible exactly as he had it written. There'll be an official Greek New Testament. There'll be an official Latin, official English, official German, official French translations. There'll be no controversies. God manifest in flesh will make sure we have it perfect. And then every greatest name from all the greatest gospel preachers in the whole history of the church, you're going to hear John Wesley preach, you're going to hear Martin Luther preach, you're going to hear Calvin preach, you're going to hear J.N. Darby preach. It's going to be amazing. Everybody you ever want to hear preach, you get to go hear him preach. Because the gospel is still going to be going forth in 1,000 years. Men still have to be born again. And we know that there's a lot of people that are going to reject the gospel in the kingdom. There's a rebellion at the end when the devil's let loose. But this is the ultimate proof of the depravity of man. To be honest, I don't know why the Calvinist camp has not fallen all over themselves trying to become premillennial peoples. Why? I mean, this is the ultimate proof of the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. You can't get a stronger argument for depravity. The Lord Jesus is on earth in person. The Holy Spirit's operating down here in an insanely powerful way. The curse is removed. Man has every excuse for sin removed. And he still is wicked.
You're calling rocks.
Oh man, that's right. Now, let's go to just look briefly at the arguments that sometimes people give for why they think there has to be an annihilation. And I'll wrap up with this. People say, well, wait a minute. What about doesn't the heavens and earth have to be annihilated, cease to exist? Because that's the common theory. Well, one of the ones they'll say is, well, if we look at Isaiah 65:17, it says, behold, I create a new heavens and earth. And now, brother, if you go look at the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew verb bara, And the verbs for create, they always mean ex nihilo. They don't mean taking existing material and making something out of the existing material. It's got to be from scratch, like nothing, ex nihilo. I don't even know where to go with this one. I read this argument and I just feel like where's the fire extinguisher, honey? I got fire coming out my ears. Anybody can take 10 minutes and go look up the Hebrew verb bara, go look up the Greek verb katidzo, use your Strongs, use whatever tools you got, and look them up and you realize this is not true. The verbs for create and the verbs for make in both Greek and Hebrew and Syriac, Latin, any language you want to look at, they have semantic overlap. The verb create is used for making stuff out of existing material, and the verbs for make is often used for creating ex nihilo. They just overlap. This is not an argument at all. It's ignoring the real argument. Here's another one. People say, well, brother, there's stuff in the Bible like it says things are going to pass away and they're going to vanish and they're going to burn and they're going to melt and they're going to dissolve and the heavens are going to be rolled up and God's going to throw them away. Well, hold on. Let's look at the passing away. It says the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:10, day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. All right? So they're thinking, okay, this means the heavens are going to blow up and cease to exist. When was the last time you had a human being who passed away who ceased to exist? You ever seen such a thing? I mean, they cease to walk here on earth, but they don't cease to exist. They just change their state. They exist forever. And that's what's going on here. The earth as we know it's going to pass. But the pattern in 2 Peter 3, that's talking about the second coming. It's not talking about the end of the 1,000 years. They're talking, we don't believe judgment's coming. They don't believe that judgment came the time before, which is the flood. And they don't believe it's coming again, which is the fire. This is the contrast between the flood and the coming judgment by fire. And they're just disbelief of the second coming. But there was the earth or the world that was before the flood. There's a present earth, the present world, and there's the world to come. Now, the world that is right now, we didn't cease to exist in the flood. The world was changed, the earth was changed, but the earth didn't cease to exist and the world didn't cease to exist. It just got a fresh start. And that's what's going to happen at the second coming. So you look at all these pass away verbs in the Greek, or you look at them in the Hebrew, it's just talking about changing of state. Now, here's another one. But brother, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. It says, the day of the Lord will come in a thief in the night, and the elements are going to melt. Oh, this is a fun one. People go to this word elements, they say, oh, now you look up the word elements, that's talking about atoms, and the atoms are going to melt. So wait a minute. I mean, this sounds really cool, but you're basing it on the English. Can't do that. English is only as accurate as it represents the Greek. If the Greeks wanted to talk about the atoms, guess what? They had the word that says atom. They had atomic theory. When they talked about the elements, if it had anything to do with what we see in the heavens, it was talking about the sun, the moon, the earth, the five visible planets, the stars and the constellations, the things you can see. Those were the elements of the heavens. The elements of the alphabet were the 26 letters of the English alphabet, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the 22 letters of the Greek alphabet. Although the earlier Greek alphabet only had 18. But anyway, that's another question. Now, so the elements are, what does it mean the elements are going to melt? The planets, the bodies that we see up there, they're going to be burning with fire. That's why the moon turns blood red. It's going to be on fire, glowing red hot. Now, the earth is going to burn up. It's not going to burn up to nothing, but it's definitely going to burn up. All the ungodliness and iniquity on this planet is going to burn up. All this nonsense of crossing, genetic crossings with plants and animals and all that genetic playing God stuff, that's all going to burn up. There's not one bacteria that's messed up is going to pass into the kingdom. Not one messed up mosquito with changed DNA is going to go into the 1,000 years. And not one messed up human being with messed up DNA is going to go into the kingdom. If you're saved, your DNA is going to be brought back in the resurrection to pristine human DNA. And if you are one of those that goes into the kingdom as the sheep and goats and you're born again, but you are not in the resurrection, you get access to the tree of life and the water of life. And that is going to be for the healing of the nations. What a blessing that is. We're not going to be having these DNA problems in the kingdom. Now, here's one more. You know, it says, oh, but they're going to dissolve. No, they're going to be loosed. It's just simply luo. This is like loosing a donkey. This is like loosing a ship from its moorings. The planets are going to drift. They're going to go out of their orbits and they're going to drift. The sun is going to get dark. The moon is going to turn blood red. The planets are going to drift and the stars are going to roll. If the stars are rolling like a scroll, that's because the earth is having a polar shift. Now, if they wanted to say dissolve, like dissolving salt and water or dissolving a chunk of lead over hot fire, they would have used the Greek verb dialuo. They had a verb for that, dissolve. They had a technical term for dissolve. This is just loose. Now, the last one is, but brother, God's going to roll the heavens up like a scroll and throw it away. Oh, it does say the heavens are going to roll like a scroll. Does not say God's going to roll up the heavens like a scroll and throw it away. This is talking about something a man on the street looks up and he sees. The man on the street will see the heavens moving like a scroll. On a scroll, words roll off of one side and they roll across in front of you and then they roll onto the other side. And that's what he sees. If the earth rolls in the day of judgment, we know it's going to roll, says this in several passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, then the man is going to be on earth and the earth is going to roll and he's going to see stars come up really fast, go across the sky and drop down the other side. It's going to just be like a scroll. But God's not going to take the universe and roll it up and throw it away. We've got a couple problems here. First of all, even if the universe is flat in the sense of the standard model of cosmology, the standard Einsteinian model, the flat universe in that model is not flat like a sheet of paper. You could take a flat sheet of paper and roll that up and throw it away. Can you, if you had a universe that's flat like a saddle, because there's two models, there's the regular saddle, there's the inverse saddle, and then there's the flat universe, which is like a ball, nothing exists outside, nothing exists inside. This is what they mean when they talk flat universe. So how do you roll up a saddle? How do you roll up a ball? It's not even remotely possible. Not to mention, I don't believe any of those theories anyway. The universe looks like it's three-dimensional and infinite. And guess what? It is three-dimensional and infinite. You're not going to travel in a straight line and come back right where you started. That's only in mathematical fairy tale world. You could travel in a straight line in God's creation, and you could go for 100 million years at 1,000 times the speed of light, and you will never hit a fence that says, well, you got to stop. Can't go any farther. There's nothing out there. God's created an infinite universe that is so infinite, so magnificent, that limited man in all of eternity will never, ever uncover the last cool thing in this universe. You'll never explore the last galaxy. You'll never explore the last planet. You'll never find the last cool thing in botany or biology or bugology or knitting or whatever your thing is. Music, art. You'll never find the last cool thing. So when you look at all these arguments, I'm going to give you one more. Well, two more really quick, and then I'll wind. Then we got to close here. One of the arguments they use is that in the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth is mentioned after the millennium and the great white throne. And so they say, therefore, the new heavens and new earth have to come there. Well, there's a difficulty with this. First of all, it's one mention in one verse. When you go back through all the great themes of the earlier chapters, Chapter 17 is religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is the judgment of secular, political, economic Babylon. Chapter 19 is the destruction of mystery Babylon and the wedding supper and the details of Armageddon. Chapter 21, the whole chapter is the 1,000 years and the resurrection, the first resurrection, the second resurrection. All these subjects have between 4 and 5 verses on the short end and a whole chapter on the long end. And yet when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, we get one verse. It's just a bare mention. I don't think it's legit to say that when he's treating this whole order of things and giving them extensive coverage on each one, and then he comes and just barely mentions the new heavens and earth and moves on, that means that's where the new heavens and new earth come. I think what he's just reminding us, he says, oh yeah, and there is a new heavens and new earth. Why does he have to remind us? Because when the new Jerusalem comes down, that's the dwelling place of the Father. And he cannot come down, that city cannot come down until two conditions are met. One, redeemed mankind is redeemed. The unredeemed mankind is sequestered forever. And the earth has been renewed. Now, in the context, we just got done dwelling with the final redemption of mankind in the final judgment of mankind. So that's dealt with. And then he just says, oh yeah, and there is a new heavens, a new earth. This isn't the point where he comes. He's just reminding us that condition is met. This subject has been covered extensively on a dozen other passages of the Bible already. We don't need another extensive covering in Revelation. But the judgment of Babylon did not get its full coverage anywhere else in the Bible. It gets us in this running context. And the thousand-year kingdom got its final full treatment right here. So these things are all in order. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, yeah. Also, there is already a new heavens and new earth. So I don't think that this chronology order is a heavyweight argument to say that the new heavens and new earth come there. If you do a full study on this in the scriptures, you're going to see that the new heavens and new earth come at the start of the 1,000 years and not at the end. So that man enjoys that blessing all the way through the 1,000 years, and that heightens his iniquity when he rebels against the Lord at the end. Now, one more thing and then we're done. The theological argument, which I mentioned earlier, people like to say, this universe is so defiled, God has to throw it away. No. This universe has never sinned. The angels have sinned. Mankind has sinned. God didn't throw the angels away forever. He sequestered them forever. They don't cease to exist. Man does not cease to exist. He has a painful eternity, but he doesn't cease to exist. Why would the creation that's innocent, which was sinned against, be sentenced to eternal destruction? Makes no sense whatsoever. I think that God is going to cleanse this earth, remove the devil's fingerprints, remove the devil's footprints, remove all the wickedness and iniquity in this planet, and he's going to bring in the restitution of all things. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to canoeing down a river and going right into the belly of a brontosaurus. That'll be a lot of fun. So we've looked at some clear arguments for the eternality of the earth. We've looked at clear arguments for the eternality of the heavens. We've seen that the arguments for the annihilation of the universe are actually pretty weak. And we've seen an example of how we want to approach the scriptures when we come to a thorny question. We really want to go broad and deep and not just embrace a proof text with the official interpretation. And this is key for us. I mean, there's dozens of questions roiling the church today. Is the rapture pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib? Is it premillennial, amillennial, post-millennial, coming of the Lord? Do we live on a globe or do we live on a flat earth? There's dozens of these questions roiling the church. Every one of these questions, if we just be Bereans and we go broad and deep and we ask the tough questions and we get the answers to the tough questions, they become easy questions. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word that you've given to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in us, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us vision, that you would give us power from on high, that we could be faithful and diligent in your gospel, in discipleship, in Bible prophecy, in standing against the compromises and errors of the day. Lord, give us the wisdom of Solomon when it comes to discerning. Give us the wisdom of the children of Issachar who knew the days and who knew what needed to be done. Lord, we want to be faithful and diligent in the last days. And oh Lord, we long for that day when that trumpet blows. But Lord, between now and then, help us to be giants in the faith through your Holy Spirit, through you, Lord. Help us to stand in you and resist the powers of darkness and be a bright light in this world that cannot be hid. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.